Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Amen.
Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Mickey. Do leave your Bibles open to 1 Peter. It's on page 1217 of the Bibles that are in your seats. Let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this letter that has been preserved for us from Peter to the churches. Lord, we pray that as we read from your word, the introductory words of Peter's letter, that these massive truths that are contained in so few words would have an impact on our souls, that we would understand what it means to be God's chosen people in a world where we are strangers. Lord, help us to understand these fabulous truths, and Lord, we pray that we would, in response to them, love Jesus all the more. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to see you all this Sunday morning. Many of you guys do know that last week my family and I were on holiday in America, in North Carolina, at a little beach called Topsail Beach, which is Atlantic facing, and it was absolutely fabulous. We had a grand time. We were with my mom and dad, my brother and sister and their children, so there are 15 of us in one house right on the beach, and it was just absolutely great. We had great weather. We had lots of fun. We were swimming and fishing and playing in the sand, and it really was a grand time. But actually, for me, the best part of the whole week was being in the water, because the water is absolutely warm. If you've ever been to the water here in Jersey, you look at it, but you don't go in unless you're absolutely mad. I mean, if there's a few Jerseymen that go in, but I don't know why they would. We were in the water the whole time, and my favorite thing about the water is when the tides are changing and the tides are coming in, and you get that current and the rougher waves. I just really enjoy that. I enjoy it when the waves are crashing and when you feel the power of the sea. But of course, you have to be quite careful, particularly in that part of the world, because the currents are strong. They have rip currents and undertows. And there is a real danger that you can just be carried away. And we actually noticed it last week. You'd be in the water, and you'd just kind of be playing around, and then you'd look up, and you'd see you were 30 yards down the beach. And if you weren't careful, you'd go another 30. And if you really weren't careful, you'd just go out to sea. It just takes you away when you're not even looking. And you don't think you're moving, but actually you are. And the reason is because there's this undercurrent that's always pulling at you. It's always tugging on you. And with the waves crashing around you, you can lose sight if you don't stand fast. And you know, swimming in a strong current is a little bit like being a Christian living in the world today. Because I don't know if you've noticed it, but the tides are changing. We are now living in a world that is increasingly secular. Just 2 weeks ago, the Guardian newspaper had an article that showed that a recent study of data from the annual British Social Attitudes Survey revealed that Britain is more secular than it's ever been. In fact, over half of British adults now identify themselves as non-religious. This is a huge shift. You know, 20, 25 years ago, most folks in Britain would say, yeah, I'm part of the C of E, I'm a Christian. Whether they were or not was a different thing. But most people identified with Christian things. Whereas today, over half of Brits are saying, no, I don't identify with anything. And so if you are a Christian and you feel outnumbered, the reason is because, well, you are. And you know, as the culture moves further away from a Christian worldview, we're going to begin to feel the pull of secular thought. And we're going to have to be careful. To make sure that we don't drift away from the gospel and drift away from the truths that have saved us. And likewise, we should expect that as the cultural seas get rougher, that if we decide to take a stand, if we say, you know, I do believe this, and we decide I'm actually going to live as a Christian, we are going to face opposition. I think we'd be foolish not to expect that. And so it's critical that we do hold our ground. that we do stand fast for Christ and live as faithful and committed Christians. And this is part of the reason why we're turning to Peter's first letter to the churches this summer, found in the Bible. And it's why our series for this summer is entitled Standing Fast, which is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter tells us that the reason why he wrote this letter was to encourage his readers in the truth of the grace of God, and also to encourage them to stand fast in living out their faith. And Peter, he had learned that lesson of what it means to stand fast for God, what it means to hold the line. Peter had spent 3 years in active ministry with Jesus, right by Jesus' side, spending time with him, becoming one of Jesus' disciples. And Peter, he had his failures. We know that Peter denied Jesus 3 times right there at the crucifixion. But we also know that Peter witnessed Jesus' resurrection, and that transformed his life. And that through the grace of God, Peter was restored by Christ to lead in the church and to be a pastor in the church. And in 1 Peter, Peter identifies himself in verse 1 as an apostle. And that's because apostles were people who were directly connected with Jesus. He had seen Jesus' ministry. He could testify to the truth of what we read in the Bible. So by the way, whenever folk ask you, well, why should I trust what the Bible says? Well, we have a firsthand account in the Bible. Mark was Peter's scribe, and Mark wrote down everything Peter said, and we have Mark's gospel, and you can read it. And by the way, it was written in about 50 AD. This is a primary source. And so Peter describes himself as an apostle because he was an eyewitness to everything that Jesus had done. And Peter was a senior leader in the church. He was not only ministering in the church that he was at, but he was also helping other churches get planted and figure out what was going on for them. And so his faith had been tested. He had stood the ground. And as an apostle, Peter wrote this letter to a collection of churches in northern and eastern and western parts of what is now modern-day Turkey, in the areas of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And it's interesting. These places, I've never heard of any of them, have you? But these places, they form a bit of a circuit in what is now modern-day Turkey. And it's a little bit of a circle. And so what would have happened was Peter's letter, it would have been circulated around all these different little towns. And it would have started, in the northwest and worked its way south and east and then back north and west again. And they would have just passed the letter around to all these different churches. And this letter was sent to the churches to encourage them. Because if you can imagine, if you've never heard of these places, it's because they were quite small places. And you can imagine that the Christian communities in these places would be really quite small. They'd be small churches. You might be the only Christian in your family or in your place of work or in your neighborhood. And so these letters were written to encourage a group of Christians that were scattered all over what is now Asia Minor. And these churches, they would have needed encouragement. Because most scholars believe that 1 Peter was written in the kind of mid-60s of the first century, which was right before the Emperor Nero decided to create the first big persecution of the church. So things were heating up for the church. And so the situation of this letter is that it was just starting to get rough for Christians. Before this point, people were like, Christians, what are they? And it was just at the point where they're going, oh, Christians, we know what they are. And people were starting to persecute Christians. And so the Christians that Peter would have written to, they would have felt like they were strangers in the world. They would have felt like they were exiles. They would have felt like they were scattered, a scattered minority in the world. Which is why in verse 1, Peter says, yes, you are strangers in the world and you are scattered. But he also says, you are God's elect. That is, that God has chose you from the world for salvation as his own. Which you can imagine would have been a huge encouragement to those Christians who were just about to face big persecution and who were already facing opposition for their faith. This idea that God has chosen them for salvation. And as we spend time reading this letter, we should be encouraged also. Because 1 Peter is a book to encourage those who are chosen by God for salvation, encouraging them to stand fast for Christ. And so if you are a Christian, 1 Peter is a huge encouragement. Because it reminds us of the fabulous blessings we have in Christ. And you know, if you're not a Christian, 1 Peter is actually really helpful also, because not only does it tell us the wonderful blessings that are in Christ, but it's also really quite frank and honest about the challenges that go with being a Christian. And so this is a letter that can be helpful for all of us. And today, we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at verse 2. Where in talking about what it means to be chosen by God, Peter declares that all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, are actively engaged in our salvation. Specifically, verse 2 says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and for the reason of being obedient to Jesus Christ by His blood. And today we're going to explore what that means and why being chosen for salvation is such good news. And the first thing that we can see from our passage is that God's people are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Assumed here is that God is all-powerful and in charge of all things. So big things like time and the material world and causes and effects. God is over all of these things. And He's in charge of all of these things. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says that Jesus is above all things and that He sustains all things by the power of His Word. I mean, just wrap your head around that. That just by Jesus speaking, everything in this room holds together. I mean, have you ever wondered why everything doesn't just spin off into nothingness? Well, it's because Jesus maintains all things by the power of His Word. But Jesus is also in charge of the littlest details of life. Matthew chapter 10 says, Jesus says Himself, a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. That God knows the number of hairs on our head. Can you imagine that? For some of us, it's easier than others. But yet still, I mean, imagine. He knows how many hairs on your head and on your head and on your head. He can add them all up at once because He's already had them all in His head. He knows every single shade of every single color of every type of hair, no matter if you've dyed it or not. Isn't that fabulous to think of? And as part of God's all-powerful control of all things and His knowledge of all things, God is also in charge of our salvation. It's interesting, if you read the Bible and you go through the Old Testament, you go through the New Testament, you'll notice that whenever it talks about salvation in the Bible, it always talks about that God is the God of salvation. That God has ownership over salvation. It's His. You know? If I say I'm the vicar of that manse or I'm the pastor of that church, it's describing a form of ownership, isn't it? That I have authority over it. Right? Well, in the same way, it says that throughout Scripture it says that God is the God of salvation. He's in charge of salvation. And you know, Jesus said Himself in John chapter 6, no one can come to Me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. And when Peter talks about God choosing us, when he says that we are God's elect, this is a way of describing God's sovereignty over salvation, that God saves people who He has chosen. And so this corresponds with the doctrine of predestination. And you know, Peter says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Which means that God doesn't just kind of get a big salvation lottery, spin the bowl and go, okay, this one. It's not by chance that God chooses us. And God doesn't have a quota system where He goes, okay, I'll save 2 Americans today, 5 Dutch people, a couple Jersey guys, maybe one less Jersey guy, and a couple guys from England, and we'll get 1 or 2 Botswanans and one person from Jamaica. That's my salvation quota for the day. It doesn't work that way. But rather, what we see here is that God chooses us personally based on foreknowledge of who we are as people, not in a cold, mechanical way, but in a personal way. Now, just as a little aside, I can understand that some of us might have some reservations about what the Bible is saying, what God is saying to us in verses 1 and 2. Whenever we read in the Bible about election or predestination, it's just worth admitting that it can raise up anxieties in us. I remember one time I was trying to grapple with these topics from up front, and I could see a guy in the front row just the clenching of the fists as he was getting anxious. And it's because we might wonder, well, is God choosing the best and kind of leaving the rest? Or is it a case where, it's just capricious? That God is showing us how powerful He is? And if not, how does God choose? How does God make a choice to save some people but not others? I remember one of the most traumatic experiences of primary school was the exercise of being chosen for sports teams. In my particular elementary school, it was before schools got a lot nicer. And so they'd let the kids choose. It was a little bit like Lord of the Flies, you know. And it was a brutal hierarchy. It was always the same every single time, no matter what sport. First, the sporty boys were picked, and then the average boys, and then the sporty girls, and then the average girls, and then the bookish boys, and then the rest of the girls, and then me. Yeah? Pretty rough system, isn't it? But one season, I remember I tried out for baseball, and my dad happened to be one of the helpers who was coaching the team. And guess what? I got to play. I got chosen. I was chosen to play. I wasn't left off the team. And I wasn't chosen to play based on my ability. My dad knew I was horrible. Okay? I was chosen, not because I was coordinated at sports. I was chosen because my dad had foreknowledge of who I was. I was his kid. He knew me. He loved me. And so he chose me. Not because of anything I've done, but because I was his. And here in verse 2, it says that we are chosen and predestined by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen, not based on how we're going to turn out, though God knows that. Not chosen based on how good we are or how faithful we are or how faithful we will be. He isn't like the kids on my baseball team who, you know, just keep the cream and leave the rest. No. Rather, the picture we have here is much more assuring. Peter says that God has chosen us based on His foreknowledge as a father. Which means that God didn't just wake up one morning and pray, well, yeah, I guess I'll just save some random people. No. He said, I choose Mark. And I choose Sally. And I choose Graham. And I choose Gail. I choose Mickey. He's mine. Because he's my kid. And I want him on my team. And he chose millions and millions of other people, all of whom he knew personally from before time began. I mean, isn't that crazy to think about? God knew you before you were you. And he plotted you out so that he could know you personally as a part of his family. See, it would be easy to look at this truth that God predestines people for salvation and assume that this is some kind of cold, mechanical process. But actually, the exact opposite is going on. When God chose people, He chose them in love, personally, to be a part of His family. And that's why it says we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Whenever you look at this word for knowledge in the Bible, it's always relational. You know, this is, I don't know, the kind of thing in the Old Testament where they talk about husbands and wives when they get together, they always talk about knowing your wife. It's a relational word. And that's why here it says that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, because we're chosen into a family, to be in a relationship. This is about relationships. It's about being invited into a family. And this should be a great encouragement to us. Particularly if it means that being a Christian in the world means that you're going to be alone. I mean, there's a lot of us who we are the only Christian in our family. We're the only Christian at our place of work. We're the only Christian amongst our friend set. And if that's the case for you and you do feel isolated in the world, you could take great joy because you know that God has chosen you for salvation. He's ordained out of His love that you would be set apart for Him, to know Him as your Heavenly Father, to be included in this wonderful worldwide family of God. And that means that even if you feel lonely as a Christian, you feel like you are a scattered minority, the true reality is that you always literally have a friend in Jesus. You always have a family in God. And we have this high privilege of being able to call God our Father. I mean, isn't that fabulous news? It helps us when we feel lonely in the world. And the fact that God chooses us and determines our salvation according to His love for us should also be a great encouragement to us when we think about sharing our faith with people who don't know Christ. I know for me, sometimes when I share my faith with people, I have a go at it and I say, okay, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church on Sunday. What does that mean? No, it's not about rules. It's about knowing Jesus. I'm talking to people about what it means. Yeah, I don't think I'm good enough. In fact, that's one prerequisite for being a Christian. You got to admit you're not good enough. You know, when you're explaining all these things to people, sometimes I can feel a little bit like an alien. You're a stranger in this world. Because it's so easy to be misunderstood, isn't it? We fumble our words one little second, people go, I don't understand what you're saying. And you know, it used to be that people would assume that the good book, the Bible, was a good book. Nowadays, people don't assume that. And so it can feel oftentimes like just the culture has shifted so much that you feel like you're an alien in the world. But the good news is that when we share our faith, we can trust that God is in charge. He's the one who is choosing people to come out of the world into His family. People who we thought would never come to faith on their own. By the way, there are some people in this room who I would never expect to be Christians. They never thought they'd be a Christian. They go, what? How did I become a Christian? This is absolutely insane. It's because God chose them to be a part of His family. He chose them. He gave them His love. He gave them His favor so that they might know Him as a Father. And by the way, I would say that if you're here with us this morning and you don't count yourself a Christian, maybe you're just exploring Christian things. The fact that God chooses people, chooses us according to the foreknowledge of the Father is really fabulous news. Because it means that we're not saved. God doesn't save us based on where we come from, or how religious we are, or how we feel, or how good we are, or how good we will be one day. But rather, He saved us. His salvation, His choosing is based completely on the foreknowledge of us personally. That He just loves us and He knows us. And so He chose us because He wants us to be in His family. That's it. For no other reason. And so therefore, can I encourage you to respond to God's loving offer of salvation? Turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And don't worry if you're not the finished product yet. Don't worry if you don't know enough. You haven't got God figured out yet. Guess what? He's got you figured out. He knows all about you. And despite that, He still wants you to be in His family. I mean, is that crazy? I mean, Ron was praying earlier, the DVD of our life. Can you imagine if we had a DVD of your life and played everything up there? The good, the bad, and the ugly? I mean, I might want the highlights reel, but nothing else. Well, God's seen it all. And He doesn't care about that because He knows you. He loves you. And He chooses you not based on what's on there. He chooses you based on you because He wants you. And so you don't have to worry if you haven't got God figured out yet, because our status is not based on how much we know about Him. It's based on His loving foreknowledge of us. He chooses us out of love, not based on our actions or how much we know, but based solely on His grace, that is His unmerited favor towards us, that He showers on His children who He loves. And as we continue in our passage, verse 2 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter declares that God's people are chosen through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So if it's the Father who chooses us because He knows us and loves us, it's the Holy Spirit who takes the Father's plan for salvation and puts it into action. And He does this by sanctifying us. To sanctify something is to make it holy. When we think of being holy, we think of purity and righteousness and being clean, that we're made holy. To be sanctified also means to be set apart. So we're taken from the world and set apart as a treasure for God. That we're kept for God. And so we're sanctified for a specific use for God. And the Bible says that we are made holy, we're set apart for God by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this starts before you even become a Christian. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who calls us to Christ. He said, come here. So I don't know about you, some of us, I don't even know how I got into Christian things. Well, I do. Because the Holy Spirit started working on me. And he is the one who prepares our hearts so that we can receive Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to embrace Christ and believe. And when we turn to Jesus in faith, we're promised that the Holy Spirit will live in our hearts. He takes up residence inside of us. that Jesus gives us His Spirit to live in us, both to guide us in how we're to live, but also to do that longer-term work of making us into a holy people who are set apart for God. When I was buying my first house, it was in Gwinnett County, Georgia, and we didn't have enough money to buy a house, and it was when the house prices were going up, up, up. And so we were meeting with our real estate agent, and she said, you know, when you're considering buying a home, it's okay to look at an eyesore, you know, a house that's a bit beaten up, because once you buy it, it's yours, and you can go about the project of actually making it into what you want. You know, if somebody's already spent millions to make it beautiful, you dare not touch it. But if it's an eyesore and it's, you know, hundreds, you can do something with it. And actually, that revolution, it opened up our horizons a bit, and we ended up buying a house. And when you do buy a fixer-upper, that's exactly what you do. If you've been in that situation with me, you know, you rip out those old carpets from the 1970s, and you're like, why did they pick that? You know, and you just get those out of there. And you call up an electrician, and you fix up those bodged electrics so you can watch TV and iron at the same time. You know, some of you know that story. You start tidying up the garden, and you start painting throughout. Yeah? And eventually you go, hey, why don't we do an addition? You know, we can put a room here, and we can put a thing out here. You start thinking about growing that house. But you know what? Only an owner will do that kind of stuff. Only somebody who's truly invested. I've rented a house before. I promise you, whenever I rent a house, I don't invest a single pound in upkeep. Why? Because it's not mine. That's the landlord's job, right? Sorry, Ron. He knows I live in a manse right now. But you know, as an owner, you see that eyesore and it's yours. And so you have that desire to transform it. And I tell you this because if you are a Christian and you feel like an eyesore, guess what? Your heart is Christ's home. He has sent His Holy Spirit to live and reside in you. And I'm aware that many Christians struggle with worry. If you've ever had that moment where you go, I wonder if I actually am saved. Maybe you have had that moment. Maybe you haven't. Did God really choose me? I mean, does He really know everything about me? What's going on in here? Especially when we look at our lives and we feel like we are a spiritual eyesore. Well, for those who God chooses, the Holy Spirit has moved in. The for sale sign is gone. Jesus bought you with His blood. And He's moved in and He is making renovation plans. He's got the spare room already planned. And one assurance that we have that we are indeed chosen by God for salvation is that we will start to see these changes and the effects of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One of the first things you'll see is a change in your mindset. Before you were a Christian, the Bible says that you were an enemy of God. With Christ's death on the cross, He took all of God's wrath away. And so now enemies have become friends. And you will see a change in your mindset so that what used to be something that was odd and a bit weird and something that you weren't into, all of a sudden becomes something that you love. And as a result, the God who used to be the butt of your jokes, or the God who you feared because you were afraid He was going to come down with a big stick, or the God who you ignored because it was a lot easier, becomes the God who you love and you can't get enough of. And it's because of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that change takes place. The Spirit of God renews our minds so that we see Jesus as our great treasure. And everything else in the world we're willing to give away or get rid of in order to get Him. The Spirit of God changes our thinking so that the Bible becomes a source of wisdom and a treasure that we desire to read so that it can change our lives as God speaks to us through His Word. And the Spirit of God does speak to us through His Word. As we read the Bible, God's Spirit speaks to us and directs us to Christ and transforms our lives. Another thing that you'll change is your desires will change. Through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, you'll begin to desire new things. For instance, before I was a Christian, sin was really attractive to me. I enjoyed doing sinful things, particularly if I got away with them. The only time I regretted my sin was when I got scolded for doing sinful things. And if I was doing something that was sinful that other people liked, I bragged about it. You know, if it was an acceptable sin, I'd be quite happy to be like, guess what I did last night? But then I met Christ, and the Holy Spirit began to work in my life, and He changed my desires. So that sin becomes ugly, and you see it for what it really is, the lie that it is. And it becomes something you want rid of in your life, and it's something that you become ashamed of. By the way, shame isn't an entirely bad emotion. You know, I was talking to a Christian friend once, and they were telling me this kind of sordid details of what they were doing to their family and to their kids and really kind of wrecking their lives. And they go, but I just don't want to feel any shame. And I was like, well, you kind of ought to. And I wondered if the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. It's not an entirely bad emotion. But God does change our desires so that we start to hate sin in our lives. But fabulously, He doesn't leave us there. The Holy Spirit also changes our lives. He begins to get rid of that old sinful pattern of behavior, and He begins to put in its place godly patterns of behavior. The Bible describes it this way, of putting off of sin and putting on righteousness, that we begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so one sure test of if you are chosen by God is that you will start to see these changes in your life. You'll start to see slowly, day by day, month by month, year by year, God shifting and changing you through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And so a good question to ask yourself is this: do I see the fruit of God's salvation in my life? Do I see the evidence that the Holy Spirit is changing things? Changing my thinking, changing my desires, changing my actions, changing my disposition. A yes answer to that question should serve as a great encouragement, even if the changes are small at this point. Particularly if you're new to Christian things and you go, I don't see much change, but I want that change. That's a change, isn't it? You didn't want that change beforehand. You could care less. And now you do. That's a change. The Holy Spirit has worked that in you. And so be encouraged if you're starting to see changes in your life, that God is working in your life. But if you think about that question and your answer is no, my life hasn't changed at all, that should serve as a warning. And if your honest answer is no, I haven't been changed at all, I would encourage you, turn to God. Ask Him for mercy. Ask Him to transform your life. Ask Him to bring about that life-changing salvation into your life. Because God promises that He will transform those who He has chosen for salvation. And so even if you've not seen change in your life yet, but you want it, I would say pray for that. So far we've seen that we are chosen according to the Father, that we are chosen according to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and verse 2 concludes that we are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by His blood. Now, that can sound a little bit odd, particularly if you're brand new to Christian things. You're like, why would I want to be sprinkled by blood? That seems a bit weird. The reason why it says that here is the language here reflects the language from Exodus in the Old Testament, particularly Exodus chapter 24, which describes how God chose and confirmed His relationship with Israel, His chosen people. And if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 4, you would see that this special relationship, they describe it as a covenant, which is, you know, you have covenants of marriage. So when Emma and I married one another, we entered into the covenant of marriage. God has a covenant with His people, and that's described in Exodus chapter 24. And this special covenantal relationship with Israel was confirmed with an animal sacrifice. So they took bulls and they killed them, and the blood was sprinkled both on the people, Israel, and also on the altar that Moses had set up. And what that represented, that blood represented both God's commitment to Israel, that God was willing to die for His people. He was willing to give His whole life to His people. And Israel's commitment to be an obedient servant of God, to sit under God's authority. And so when Peter talks about being sprinkled with Jesus' blood, he's picking up on this language from Exodus chapter 24 and verse 2, and he says that we're chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with Christ's blood. Because Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, and that's where God committed Himself to us forever. That's where He paved the way for His people. Jesus' blood was shed so that instead of being abandoned by God because of our sin, We were chosen to be His people. Jesus' blood secured our forgiveness with God. And Jesus chose to die for us so that we might live for Him. And this is why Peter says that we're chosen for obedience. So just like Israel in Exodus chapter 24 committed herself exclusively to God, Peter is saying that God's people are chosen to be exclusively under the rule and the lordship of their Savior Jesus. And that means that we're going to have a shift in allegiance from the world to Christ. That we're going to have to take a stand for Christ. And that's going to mean a shift of allegiance. Many of you know that Emma and I lived in America for 8 years before we moved to Britain about 10 years ago. And as part of that time in America, Emma applied to be a United States citizen. And once her application was approved, she got a letter in the mail on official paper, and it says, "You have been chosen to be a United States citizen of America. Show up at this time." And then they had a ceremony where she had to do this ceremony to become an American. It was a great day for me, by the way. It was absolutely fabulous. For Emma, it was slightly underwhelming, but nonetheless, I had a good time. But I went to she had the ceremony, and she had to make a pledge of allegiance to America. And I've actually got the words for the pledge right up here. Let's have a look at it. I think we've got it on the screen there. There it is. I'll read it to you. It says, "I hereby..." I love this language, by the way. If you guys want to do it with me after church, we can do. Maybe not. "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure," that means reject, "all allegiances and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, and I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic." I mean, isn't that fabulous? Isn't that great? I know. Well, Emma jokes with me that when she did it, she crossed her fingers. At least I think she was joking. But the point is, in order to become an American, you have to be exclusively devoted to being an American. That's the gig. Well, in the same way, when you receive Jesus as your king, you've got a new citizenship. And you are obliged to be exclusively devoted to Him. You're obliged to live as a Christian, even though you still live in the world. And that's the reason why Peter can call Christians both elect and chosen and also strangers in this world. Because we are chosen by God, and when we are chosen by God, our allegiance shifts. So yes, we were citizens in this world, but now we're counted as foreigners. So whether you were born in Jersey or not, we're all foreigners in this world if you know Christ. Because our citizenship is no longer in this world, but with Jesus, our King. When I decided to move to the United Kingdom, the shoe fell, and it was the other way around. And many of my friends back home were really quite concerned with us moving to the UK. I had one friend that said, you're not gonna start talking like Madonna with one of those kind of half English accents that's just horrible, are you?" And I said, "No, I don't think so. I'll probably keep my accent." And another friend said, "Okay, so does this mean you'll be watching cricket instead of baseball?" And I was like, "I don't even understand it, so maybe not." And, you know, but it was interesting. Their concern was that I would lose sight of home, that I would forget where home really was. And in verses 1 and 2, Peter says that this world is not your home. Home is in Christ. And therefore, our sensibilities are to be established by Christ. The way that we think, the way that we act, what we believe, what motivates our hearts in the morning and in the evenings should come from Christ. And we're to live for Him because He died for us. Even when the world is going in the other direction, even when you feel the world pull on you, and because Christ died for us, even in the face of increasing opposition, we have assurance that God's grace and His peace flow in abundance to His chosen people. Grace and peace are the gifts given to God's elect and chosen people. God's grace is His unmerited favor and love and blessing towards us. And peace is the effect of God's grace. We are secure knowing that no longer are we enemies of God, but now we have peace with God. And so whatever the world throws at us, we know we're okay because we don't face the wrath of God anymore. And that's why in verse 2, Peter says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. How will we stand firm for the Christian faith? How will we actually be obedient to Christ when it counts? Especially if things get harder before they get easier. Peter encourages us that while the world may count us as strangers, and while at times we may feel alone in this life, that we can stand firm. Because it's God who establishes us in our faith. It's not based on you. It's based on what Jesus has already done. We have been chosen by God. All three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are at work in our election. God the Father chose us in love to be a part of His eternal family, based purely on His foreknowledge of us as people. God the Holy Spirit brings that plan to fruition. God is committed to you. He's bought the house. He's living in it. Trust that He will fix you up. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, redeemed us with His blood. And so we are obliged to be obedient to Him. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that we are strangers in this world. And we are a scattered minority. We're not impressive people. If the world were to come into Jersey Baptist Church on a Sunday, they wouldn't be impressed by us. We're not mighty people. We sometimes say and do things that are odd. But we know and we take confidence that we can stand fast for Christ and that we are set apart to be holy for Christ. And that the work of salvation is ongoing in this body. And so, Lord, I pray right now for those of us who are walking in faith, we pray that we would stand fast for Christ. For those of us who are considering Christian things, that we would be inspired to want to know Christ and to learn more. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work in hearts. And Lord, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus who shed His blood so that we might live for Him. And we pray we would be faithful to Him. Amen.